Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We're continuing to discuss pneumatology tonight, continuing to talk about the Holy Spirit. Last week, as we were wrapping up, we were talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit is the pledge of God. If you have the Holy Spirit of God inside you, that is the proof positive that He has chosen you since before the foundation of the world, that His Son came and died for you, and that you have a heavenly destiny awaiting you because you have the pledge of the Holy Spirit, which is like a down payment. It's earnest that God has already paid in order to demonstrate that He intends to do everything else. And if God has given you that down payment, then that's it, you're His. Now I wanted to remind you of that thought, that concept, because as we continue looking at the activity of the Holy Spirit described in the Bible, in order to get a broader sense of how the Spirit participates, not only in the salvation of people, but in the sustaining of those people, in the sealing and protecting of those people, but also in the changing of those people, the conforming of those people. As we look at that, I want to point out that this is also fundamental to what we believe as Protestants. One of my chief complaints about so much of the church world is that they don't seem to understand their history. Many folk will call themselves Protestant without having any comprehension of what the word Protestant means. They don't know who the protesters were, or what they were protesting, or who they were protesting against. And yet they will wear the name Protestant, we just pronounce it Protestant now, without any sense of the history that brought us to this point in time. The Protestant Reformation, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, many of the other reformers, are really the result of the Catholic Church developing and imposing on the religious world a sub-biblical theology that was works-based. In other words, they said that your salvation was determined by you being good enough. And even though the Roman Catholic Church would use the language of grace, when they said grace, what they meant was God giving you the empowerment, the ability to be better, so that God was still accepting you on the basis of your personal earned righteousness and your personal goodness. And so as part of the Protestant Reformation, as Luther originally attempted to change the Catholic Church from within and then met with so much resistance, he realized that he had to go outside the monolithic Roman Catholic Church of the time. And so began what became known as the Protestant Church. As the theology of the Protestant Church developed, there was a synod called the Synod of Dort in Dort, Holland, and at that synod, they were responding to the teaching of a fellow named Jacob Arminius, and Jacob Arminius had developed the theology of works and personal free will. And so the reformers were responding to that, and in their response came up with what are classically known as the 5 points. Those go by the nickname sometimes of the 5 points of Calvinism, but it's basically the 5 fundamental ground floor basic points of theology that are the difference between the Protestant Church and the Catholic Church. Catholic Church, free will, works-based. Protestant Church developed the theology of man's complete inability, total depravity, and then that God chose, God elects, and that He does it without any foreseen merit or ability on the part of any individual person. Therefore, that is called unearned or unmerited favor from God. And so it's called unconditional election, that God chooses without election, that God chooses without having something within the person that he sees in them. And so there is no condition on which God bases his election. And then the third of them is particular atonement or limited atonement. And then the fifth is what's called irresistible grace. And that's where this plays into our pneumatological studies. The fifth of the 5 points is the perseverance of the saints, which is kind of a gimme. If you are, in fact, totally depraved, and if God has chosen you for his own gracious reasons, and if he sent his son to die for you, and then he put his spirit in you and irresistibly drew you to himself, it's a foregone conclusion that you're going to persevere in the faith all the way to the end. But by the time you get to irresistible grace, you now see in those 5 points the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit actively working toward the salvation of a person. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the triunity of God, is involved in any person being ultimately saved. Because it is the Father who does the choosing, who does the electing before the foundation of the world. That's your unconditional election part. By the way, if you want to know what your part is, if you want to know what you bring to the party, your part is the T in TULIP. You bring the total depravity. That's your contribution to the process. Hi, here's me. I'm totally depraved. You got it. You got that down? You've done that? Tom would like to testify to his depravity. And then the electing part is what God does. The atoning part, the limited atonement, the particular redemption, is the part that Christ does when he came to the planet and died, buried, resurrected, paid the sin penalty, paid the sin debt for all his people. Well, that's Christ's part. And then when you get to irresistible grace, that is the Holy Spirit, because God does exactly what we said 10 minutes ago. He gives you the down payment. He gives you the seal of his promise. He gives you that surety. He gives you the earnest of your inheritance. He gives you the Holy Spirit. And because it is the Holy Spirit of an almighty God, you are powerless to resist that, which is why the Reformers called it irresistible grace. That if the grace of God is out to get you, he's going to get you. And the methodology by which he gets you is that he does deposit his Holy Spirit in you. And that brings you alive, that regenerates you, that brings you from your spiritual deadness and your darkness, walking after the course of this world, after the prince of the power of the air, being just like the rest, being children of wrath. That's the way you're described at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. And so he takes you from that spiritual deadness where you are described as being dead in your trespasses and sins. He awakens you, he regenerates you. That entire process of awakening, regeneration, being born again, being born from above, is all the work and result of the Holy Spirit. When God places his Spirit inside you, you are going to be saved. Now, even among Protestants today, between the Arminians and the Reformed, there is a debate about whether you can resist the Holy Spirit. Could God choose somebody before the foundation of the world? Could he send his son to die for that person and then send his spirit to that person? And can that person then say, no thanks, rather not, prefer my sin, don't wanna, I like me, no thanks? Well, of course, the Bible teaching is that because this is the Spirit of sovereign God, because this is the Spirit of the Almighty, because this is the Holy Spirit of God who does whatever he wants to do whenever he wants to do it. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Because the biblical description of God over and over again is that he has all the power and all the authority to do whatever he wants, we certainly argue that the grace of God via the Holy Spirit is completely irresistible. And this is very, very good news because, let's be honest, Jamie, if you could resist, you would. Right? Because that's just our nature. That's just how we are. It's impossible to believe that someone who is dead in their trespasses and sins, walking after the course of this world, wrapped up in their sinful lust and the lust of the flesh, walking like a child of destruction after the course of Satan, it's impossible to believe that they would just change their mind and say, I think I'll be godly now. Or that they would say, that God would approach them and say, would you like to cooperate with me in order to get you saved so that we can take you away from your sinfulness and your depravity and conform you, change you, make you Christian? It's impossible to believe that someone who has neither the mind or heart, eyes or ears to understand the things of God would say, yes, I intend to cooperate. No, instead it has to be completely God, utterly God, doing everything for you that you simply cannot do and simply would not do, and he has to do it powerfully and irresistibly. And so he does it by the force of the fact that he is the all-powerful. Which is why the Bible would say, in the day of your power, your people will be willing. We do become quite willing. But only after the Spirit of God gets a hold of us, conforms us, changes us, draws us, and then we come quite willingly to God. But we're never going to do that on our own, and there is nothing, no one, nothing in the Bible that would indicate that the power of God can be resisted by the sinner. Now, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, people invariably then will point to the phrase, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. You did even as your fathers did. They killed the prophets. You do the same thing. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. But that was a condemnation against the people who did not have the Spirit, who were the people responsible not only for killing Jesus, but for persecuting Christianity. And any time that someone in the Bible always does something, that is not proof of free will. That is proof of a very confined will, because you can only do what you will always do. And if you always resist the Holy Spirit, then you always do the wrong thing. See? So there's no free will in that phrase. Human beings left to themselves will always push back, resist, not want the things of God. And so God must powerfully, irresistibly grab you, change you, make you alive. He must do for you all the things that you cannot do, and he does all of that by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives life, according to Psalm 104, 29-31 says this, you hide your face and they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. Did you hear that? God sends his spirit, and when he sends the spirit forth, then they are created. If he takes away the spirit, they expire, they die, they go back to the earth. Same thing that Job says. Job 34, 12-15, we read, surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him authority over the earth? I like that question. He just has authority over the earth. Nobody ever had to give him authority. There is no power or authority above him. And who has laid on him the whole world? If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to the dust. Hear that? Our lives are sustained. The very fact that we breathe and know who we are, the very fact that we exist is the result of the spirit and the power of God. If God were to take back his spirit, humankind ceases to exist, because it is the power and the Spirit of God that creates and sustains life. And of course, this is the same power of God that brought about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that same power of God that resurrected Christ, Paul says in Romans 8, is the very power that brings us to spiritual life. So he says this, Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, notice that phrase, the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead. So the Holy Spirit is even intimately involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if that same powerful Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, well, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in you. Hear that language? The same power of God that brought Christ up from the dead will raise you from your spiritual deadness to spiritual life, and he is the down payment, the sure guarantee that after you die, you're getting up again because Christ got up. And because the same Spirit that raised Christ dwells in you, which is the sure payment and proof that you're also going to get up again.
With your deadly body.
Yeah, these are just marvelous things, aren't they? Just, this flesh and blood body is going to lay down in the grave and come alive again. Which is a remarkable thing to say. You say that to most people, especially if you say that to any unbeliever. You say that to any Darwinist. I mean, they think when you're dead, that's just it. You go to the grave, you go to the nothingness, you just you become worm food, and that's just the end of it. That's the end of you. You go right from being alive, alive, dead, worm food. That's your lifespan right there. Did you enjoy the phrase worm food? Is that why you were smiling? I disgusted Jill, but if you say to somebody who believes that kind of thing, no, when I go to the grave, I'm coming up again, they're going to say, well, how do you know? How do you prove that? Because it hasn't happened so far. The only thing we can point at is, yes, but Christ. Yes, but Christ got up out of the grave. And here's what I know. The power of God through his Spirit that raised Christ up from the grave is the same power that is within me. Therefore, I have the promise that like he came up, I'm coming up. I have the sure guarantee. I have the down payment. I have that promise from God in the indwelling Spirit. And that powerful, irresistible Spirit will bring me irresistibly up out of the grave. When Jesus spoke to Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. How much choice did Lazarus exhibit?
None.
No, he's dead. No, he didn't say, Lazarus, I got a plan. I will make you alive if you will make me your Lord and Savior. If you'll choose me, I'll choose you in response. If you'll just do something, then I'll do something for you. No, he was dead, and it was the irresistible power of Christ raising him from the dead that brought him out of the grave. And that is the same irresistibility of God that is demonstrated when he sends his Holy Spirit into a person and raises them from spiritual deadness to spiritual life. That's the power of God.
We have no indication of any whatsoever that any of the Spirit of God can ever be extinguished or put to death.
Right. No, there's no demonstration.
The Spirit of life is eternal.
That's right. Which is why he would say, I give you eternal life. Yeah. And when the eternal one, the everlasting one, speaks of eternality, he knows what he's talking about.
Amen.
So if he says, I give you eternal life, he must know what he means. Judges 6:34 is where we're going to start in the Old Testament. If you want to turn to the book of Judges, you can read along with a couple of these, because now we're going to talk about the fact that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit empowers people for particular service, particular deeds. We read frequently in the Old Testament that the Spirit of God came on people and then they did powerful things, demonstrating that the Spirit of God is powerful because these people end up doing things that they simply could not do by their own ability or by their own power. For instance, in Judges 6, we'll just look at verse 34 and then we'll go to Judges 15. But in Judges 6:34, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. He didn't begin leading Israel as a judge and lead them into battle by the 300 will I save, that remarkable battle. He didn't do any of that until the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Because this is the same Gideon, you might recall, who when he was first called by God, ran and hid. This was not a guy who wanted the job. This is a guy who ran away. And then, you know the story of the golden fleece, right? I mean, this is the same Gideon who, after God had called him, then tested God and said, I'll tell you what, how about I put a fleece out? I think I said golden fleece. Why would it be golden? I have no idea. Anyway, he put a fleece out before God. I'm just going to throw adjectives around. Golden. Why not? Good reaction. That he said, I'm going to lay a fleece before you, God, and in the morning I want dew on all the grass and no dew on the fleece. And God did that. And he got up and went, I'm caught. Tell you what, God, let's do it again. Only this time, no dew on the grass, but dew on the fleece. How about that one? And it happened again. My point being, he was reluctant to lead Israel. He had no desire to lead Israel until the Spirit of God got on it, irresistibly took him over. And when that happened, then he blew the trumpet and all the people followed after Gideon. Judges 15, go there. We'll talk about Samson for a minute. Judges 15, we'll start at verse 14. When Samson came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned in the fire. In other words, there's nothing to it. You can just break it apart easily. And his bonds dropped from his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. So he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. So he went from being tied up, bound, his hands bound, his body is bound. The Spirit of God comes upon him. He breaks all those bonds and kills 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Okay, this is not easy to do, or something that humans can do under their own power. But when the Spirit of God empowers people, my point being again, that the Spirit of God is powerful. And yet people think that they're going to resist that spirit. That if that spirit comes to you and says, you now belong to God, you're now mine, that people would go, nah, don't think so. 1 Samuel 16. And just listen along. It might be easier, except for those of you with electronics who can just type it in and get there. But we're going to try to cover a lot of ground tonight. 1 Samuel 16:12-13. So he sent and he brought David into him. This is Samuel, the prophet, who after looking at all the brothers, after he had been sent by the Spirit of God specifically to the house of Jesse and told that the next king of Israel was going to be one of Jesse's sons. And Samuel looks at them all, and each one is a good-looking, tall, leader-like-looking person. With each one, we read that Samuel thought, this has to be the one. And the Spirit of God said, nope, not him, nope. And finally we read, so they sent and they brought David in because he'd been out in the fields tending to his father's flocks. He was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So when you read that David became a great tactician in war, when you read that he was a strong and convicting leader, when you read that people followed him willingly and the throngs came behind him and sang his praises, when you read about the brilliance of David as a king and as a leader, even in the places where he made mistakes, you recognize that he had a power, he had an attraction, he had an ability that was beyond human because the Spirit of the Lord was on him mightily. So much so that when Jesus was on the planet, he is referred to as the Son of David because David is the one that God made the covenant with, that he would always have a seed that would sit on the throne ruling over Israel and Judah. And so the relationship that David had was unlike any relationship that any other king on the planet had, because the Spirit of God rested mightily on David. And that separated him from every other leader, every other king, every other politician, because he was the man after God's own heart, because the Spirit of God was with him. And that's what the Spirit of God does. If the Spirit of God is with you and in you, then it is going to separate you. The Spirit of God is going to empower you, change you, draw you, conform you. You're simply not going to remain the way that you were when he found you. Still in 1 Samuel, verse 19, chapter 19, verse 18. I'll get all my phraseology correct. 1 Samuel 19, starting at verse 18, we'll read till verse 24. Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel in Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. He and Samuel went and stayed with Naioth, and it was told to Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Look what God did. Saul sent messengers to go get David because it's his intention to destroy David. And instead, when they are coming close to David, God puts his spirit on them, and they end up prophesying. That's not what they came there to do. But the Spirit of God irresistibly got a hold of them, changed them, and caused them to prophesy. But then, so Saul sent messengers again. And when it was told to Saul, he sent other messengers. They also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, which means that every time he sends them, they don't come back. They stay there with Samuel prophesying because the Spirit of God captures them, contains them, causes them to talk about the wonders of God, because the Spirit of God is powerful. Verse 22, then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Sekhu. And he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they're in Naioth in Ramah." And he proceeded there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And there he stripped off his clothing, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and he laid down naked all day and all night. And therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Tell me that is not power. I mean, these people were not coming to Ramah for anything good. They were coming to get David, to take him to King Saul so that Saul could destroy him. And every one of them, including King Saul himself, when they got there, when they got within the presence of the prophet Samuel, all they could do was prophesy. That's power. The Spirit of God will get a hold of you. And this is why Jesus could say things to his apostles like, don't take any thought about what you're going to say when they take you and deliver you to the authorities. The Spirit will give you utterance in that time. The Spirit will give you the words to say. Because there's power in the Spirit of God. And without that power, all the talk and all the rabble and all the language and all the foolishness of human beings is meaningless. Tom and I have talked about this many times. You can turn to Ezekiel 37 if you want. But Tom and I have talked about this so many times that there's really no point for any human opening a Bible and attempting to talk to people about the things of God if the Spirit of God is not present, active, occupying that conversation. Whether it's across a kitchen table, or whether it's a man in a pulpit talking to a group of people, if the Spirit of God is not enabling the speech and enabling the hearers and quickening the word to our hearts, then all you're going to hear is blah, 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 blah. You're going to hear the same sound that every child in the Charlie Brown cartoons hears when the teacher speaks. That's just all you're going to hear. You're not going to get it. You're not going to understand it because you need the power of God. But when the power of God comes upon you, you will speak the words of God. Have you ever had those conversations where God has given you an opportunity and you are talking to somebody, a friend, a coworker, a relative, something, a conversation comes up and you tell them about God and you find yourself extolling the virtues of God and you can think of Bible verses and you're putting it in front of them and you're saying it's right here and you realize that you're doing something really remarkable, that you're really talking way above your capacity. You're thinking way above your ability because you're now representing God here on planet Earth. And He, by His Spirit, is empowering and enabling you to do His work. And oftentimes that conversation ends and you look back on it and you go, wow, what happened there? Well, I'll tell you what happened there. Spirit of God got a hold of you. If that doesn't happen when I'm standing in the pulpit teaching, it's a disastrous teaching session. Here, I'll tell you a quick story. Sure, why not? Because I can. When I was serving my interim pastorship up in Dover, Tennessee, which altogether lasted about a year and a half, about a year of it was my interim pastorship. For about half a year, I was rotating with some other men going up there and speaking and preaching. And in those very early days, which I have a shoebox full of cassettes of up in my closet, and I have never taken that shoebox down and listened to them, because the one time I tried, it was absolutely terrifying because I was so young and so ignorant. But one Sunday, I constructed a message. I had been working all week on it. I had meticulous notes. I was so ready. I drove up there that 2-hour drive up to Dover the whole time thinking, boy, these people are going to hear something today. Boy, I've got this. I am ready. And I had failed to take the time to pray over it. I had failed to ask God to meet me there in the pulpit. I was just so busy thinking I got this that I couldn't wait to get there and just deliver this message. It was awful. I got there and it was like God went, yeah, well, you got it. I'm good. I mean, it was almost like God just backed away and said, okay, smart guy, yeah, you do it. Yeah, it was horrendous. I mean, it was just blah. And I walked in there so sure of myself. And it was just so awful. And that was such an important lesson. The kids will tell you, because we still pray together in the evenings, that on Saturday nights, one of the things that I pray, I think I said it last night too with you, Megan, I always say, tomorrow, give me the right words to say. Give me the words. Because if the Spirit of God doesn't give me the words, then I got nothing up here. I might as well be tap dancing. Because I've got no ability to convey great grand biblical truths to you if the Spirit of God doesn't give me the words to say and give you the ability to hear them. And that means that the words I say have to be rooted and grounded in His words. Because these are the words of life. And so I figure the same Spirit of God that could cause even Saul and all his messengers to prophesy is the same God who can still inhabit His preachers and make sure that they say things about God that are right and appropriate. And I am dependent on that. Ezekiel 37:1, I think we made reference to it last week, where it says, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit, set me down in the midst of a valley that was full of dry bones. That's really as far as we're going to go in that for right now, except to say, look at the power of the Spirit who could take Ezekiel from where he was and just move him. The same Spirit of God that could pluck Philip up when they came up out of the water after he had baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. Just pluck him up and he just disappeared. Take him over and deposit him over by the Mediterranean. Here, this is where I need you now. It's remarkable. Okay, well, that's the same Spirit of God that's going to come catch the church away. Just gone. Just bye. Gone. I don't expect that if Jesus appeared in the air, the voice of an archangel, the sound of a trumpet, even if I heard that trumpet, even if I heard the voice of an archangel say, come up hither, if he doesn't empower me, then what have I got? I'm just, what? Climb, get me a ladder, somebody, I need a rocket. The way is open, now's the time, let's go. I have no ability to go. I need the power of God by his Spirit to take me. The same Spirit of God that took Ezekiel. The same Spirit of God that took Philip. The same Spirit of God, by the way, who all the way back at the seventh from Adam, Enoch, walked and talked with God and was not because God took him. That's what you read back in Genesis. Well, that's power. And I'm glad for that kind of power. All right, move into the New Testament. Matthew 3, starting at verse 16. Oh, you know what? We actually mentioned this last week. So I'm just going to kind of keep moving. But this is that after Jesus had been baptized, he came immediately up out of the water. Behold, the heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. Behold, a voice came out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And then Jesus was led by that selfsame Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now you have the Spirit of God leading Christ. I assume that if the Spirit of God can empower Christ and lead Christ, he can empower and lead his people. Because Luke 4:13-15 says that when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And the news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues, and he was praised by all. So you have the Holy Spirit appearing, Father, Son, and Spirit, the voice from heaven, Spirit like a dove, Jesus in the water, there's the Father, Son, and Spirit, and then the Spirit led Christ into the wilderness, and after the temptation, it was the Spirit of God that empowered Jesus. So that's a powerful spirit. In Luke 4:18, that's Jesus standing in the temple. It was handed him the scroll from Isaiah. We know that it's Isaiah 61. And Jesus chose the place where he read from the scroll. And he read exactly, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And of course, once he said that, he was basically saying, I am the fulfillment of all those prophecies where Isaiah predicted the Messiah to come. I am the Messiah to come. And what was the demonstrative element? What was the characteristic? What was the thing that was going to identify him as the Messiah to come? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So now throughout the Old Testament, you have the Spirit of God being upon people, empowering judges, empowering Gideon, causing people to prophesy, overturning people's plans. The power of God came on Samson and he pulled down columns and walls and porticos and killed all these people, or did it with the jawbone of a donkey. You see all these demonstrations of the Spirit of God powerfully enabling people, and then Christ comes to the planet and says, the Spirit of God is upon me. In other words, I've got all the power. And then he gives a demonstration of what that is, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And then he goes out and demonstrates the power by doing things like driving out demons, which is a power that nobody had, an authority that nobody had the way he had it. Starting in verse 24, we read, when the Pharisees heard it, when they heard him delivering demons, driving out demons, they came and said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, because they couldn't admit that he was doing it by the power of God, because he had this authority, he had this power. You might remember that when he dealt with the demoniac at the Gadarenes, that when he came upon them, once he said, what is your name? And they said, we are legion, because we are many. Oh, is that frightening? And they worshiped him, and they asked him, Son of God, what are you doing here? What have you to do with us? They were worried, since they knew that he was the one who was going to ultimately judge them. They even said, you're not going to send us into the abyss before the time, are you? What are you doing here? They recognize, the demons recognize the power that was in Jesus Christ, the authority that he had. Human beings don't seem to get that. But the demons knew enough that even to take pigs, they had to ask him. And so the Pharisees, when they saw him doing this, couldn't admit he's doing this by the power of God. If they admitted that, then as he's going to say in a moment, then you have to admit that the kingdom of God has come upon you and I'm your king. And they're not about to say that, so they end up saying, you do this by Beelzebub. The translation of that is Lord of the Flies, which is where the book title comes from. You do this by the demon of insects. He said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself cannot stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, drive out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? If I'm doing it demonically, so are your sons. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, notice that. Notice that Jesus didn't say, I drive them out by my own authority, even though he's going to later say, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. No, he said, I drive them out by the Spirit of God. That's where the power is. That's the power center for Christ. I drive them out by the Spirit of God. And if I'm doing that, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that's the one thing they did not want to admit, is that he is the long-awaited Messiah and King. And then he promised this same kind of Holy Ghost power to his apostles. Acts 1, 7 and 8, right at the beginning of the book of Acts. He does the same thing. I'll take a drink while you flip. I see folks flipping to catch up with this. Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. He said to them, this is after they had said, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? After he had talked to them about the kingdom for 40 days, they still were under the impression that the kingdom belonged to Israel. Nothing about their thinking concerning Israel and the kingdom had changed at all. So they say, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons or the epochs, says the NASB, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But, in other words, here's what will happen. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. He even told them, don't go out talking yet. Don't go out preaching yet, not until you've been imbued with power. Because they're just going to go out and do all kinds of damage, like humans do, by the way. When humans go out and start pretending to talk for God, or start taking that job to themselves, and their ego gets wrapped up in it where they start thinking, oh, I need to get out there and be some kind of religious leader. If you don't have the Spirit of God driving you and speaking to and through you, then you're just going to do endless amounts of damage. And so Jesus said to his own apostles, don't go do that yet. Don't go out preaching yet until you've been imbued with power. And then he says to them, you're going to receive power. Then you'll be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. But you don't go talk for me until the Spirit of God teaches you how to talk for me. Because you have to have the power of God in order to know the things of God and be able to speak the things of God. Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans 15, verses 18 and 19, said, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So even Paul said, the only reason I can preach, the only reason that I can perform the signs and wonders is because the Spirit of God in me empowers me, drives me, and so I go out and preach. This is the same Paul who would later say, if I do this thing willingly, I have my reward. If unwillingly, nevertheless, a dispensation of the gospel has been given to me. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel of Christ. Because he was under the control of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, if he did it willingly, good, there's a reward. If unwillingly, nevertheless, God had dispensed the gospel to him. Woe is me if I don't do it. Because once the Spirit of God inhabits and empowers you, you will most willingly do what he has enabled you, instructed you, guided you, taught you, and empowered you to do. And if he doesn't do all that for you, please be quiet. Please don't pretend to talk for God. Please don't pretend you know the gospel. I get so very, very tired. I won't go on about this. I'm not going to get in a soapbox. I'm not going to rant and rave. So relax. It's okay. But I do get very tired of listening to people talk about the gospel as if they know what it is. If you don't know what the gospel is, please stop doing damage. But if the Spirit of God is inhabiting and enabling you, then you won't have any choice. You will speak. You will talk. You will proclaim the glories of God. And you'll do it most willingly. You will want to. You will desire to lift up God. You will desire that Christ get all the glory. You will desire, just like John the Baptist, you will say, I must decrease, he must increase. That's what happens when the Spirit of God gets a hold of you. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit can Christians persevere and live by faith. And so Ephesians 5, 17 to 21, Paul would write this. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Do you hear the list of things that he just said are the result of the Holy Spirit inhabiting and empowering you? These are things you will not do unless the Spirit gets a hold of you. What are the chances that you're really going to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? What are the chances you're going to do that without the Spirit of God? No. No, you have no interest. You have no capacity or ability. You're not going to be hanging out with your friends, partying, carousing, drinking, drugging, womanizing, wildness. Hey, mind if I recite a psalm? That's just not going to happen. It's not coming. I'd like to break into a spiritual song right about now. Not going to happen. Hey, guys, I got something for you. He is Lord. He is Lord. Not going to happen. But if the Spirit of God gets a hold of you, you will proclaim the goodness of God, and you will sing to Him, and you will recite the psalms and the spiritual songs, and you will quite happily do it, and you'll end up singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Don't you do that? You ever catch yourself doing it? Isn't that a remarkable thing?
Yeah.
I was just looking around the room. Most of the people in the room are quite musical people anyway. You ever find yourself doing work? Drudgery work. Monkey work, things you could train an ape to do, repetitive work. You're just doing your work, but you hear yourself singing praises to God. It's remarkable. I come in here some Sundays and talk to Jamie about song selections for Sunday morning. And the way that songs are chosen for Sunday morning, as often as not, is that I'll say to Jamie, I've been singing this hymn. It's in my head. And he'll go, whoa, me too. Yeah, Jamie's nodding. It's like, wow, how did that happen? Why are we both singing this song? Why do we have this in our heads and mind and spirit? Because it is the Spirit of God getting ready to direct the praises of His people. Singing spiritual songs, hymns, praises, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and giving that thanks to God. You don't do that. Giving thanks to God for all things. You don't do that. Not unless the Spirit of God inhabits you, and only then can you look at your world and your circumstances and your life and say, thank God for what this is. You have that peace that passes understanding. Only by the Spirit of God can we say thank you for trouble. Only Christians do that. Only Christians recognize that the trouble and the trials and the problems of this life are changing us and conforming us and building us up into the people that God has intended for us to be. We'll thank God in the midst of struggle and trial and problems and pain. In all things we give thanks. God can strip away all that we have and our reputation, and He can take away our stuff, and He can reduce us like He did Job, all the way down to sitting on an ash heap, cutting the boils off his skin with a piece of broken pottery, and He will still say, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Where does that come from? That doesn't come from your flesh. That doesn't come from you or your ego. That comes from the Spirit of God inhabiting you and causing you to give thanks to God in all circumstances by the Spirit of God. And it's a wonderful and a remarkable thing when it happens. It frustrates me, and I'm betting it frustrates you, but I won't draw you into my discontent. I'll just say that it's me. I get frustrated when I listen to professing Christians complain. I mean, okay, life can be tough, and I get it. And it is okay to share your burden with other people. But I know people who have it good, who aren't satisfied, who aren't happy, who aren't content. And when you're around them, they're very heavy company because all they do is complain. And it makes me wonder about them. Makes me wonder, where is that Spirit of God in you? Because the Spirit of God should empower you to recognize how good you have it, even if God gave you nothing but something to eat, a morsel of food every day and the same set of clothes to wear every day. If that's all God gave you in this lifetime, but promised you that you were joint heir with Christ in all eternity, He has still given you so far beyond anything you could ask or imagine. Amen. That's what your God has done for you. And you're going to whine and complain about the smallest of things because you're slightly uncomfortable here and now? Genuine Christianity, true Spirit-filled Christians demonstrate the quality of wanting to praise God, looking for opportunities to say, our God is good. Sometimes I get email or notices on Facebook or something where people will say, this happened, that happened. And sometimes It's tragic. Sometimes these are difficult stories to read. And I get to the end of it and I think, how do you endure? How are you doing this? I'm impressed to even know some of these people. And they'll finish their note with, but God is good. And he'll get me through this. And he'll take care of me. And they praise God at the end of the story of their problems. And I think you are a blessed person. Even in the midst of your struggle and your trial, you are blessed because God chose you from before the foundation of the world. And by his Spirit, he is conforming and changing and drawing you. And you are so deeply and dearly beloved by God, even in the midst of your trial and your struggle and your problem. And I write back to them and say, thank you for reminding me that our God is good. Blessed be his holy name. And praise our Lord God and thank him in everything. Because this same Paul also told us that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. So he's working everything according to his own purpose. The God who is in heaven doing whatever he pleases is working everything together for his glory and for your ultimate good. And when you know that and you remember that, then you can praise and thank him even when it's bad. So Paul would write that if you're filled with the Spirit, you'll speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and he tacks this on, if your relationship with God is right, if the vertical relationship is right, then the horizontal relationships work too and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, in the reverence of Christ. Again, you need the Holy Spirit to do that because you will not do that. That's not how you are. You will not subject yourself to other people. You are way too me first. Because that's the way we all are. That's our ego. That's our natural proclivity. Look out for me. Protect me. Take care of me. What I need. What I want. And if you don't get what you want, tough. I need to get what I need to get. And if I need to crawl over you to get what I need, then I'm going to do that. It's the way humans work. Certainly the way all advertising works. It's certainly the way our government works. This is the way human institutions work. But not Christianity. When the Spirit of God gets a hold of you, then like Paul wrote in Philippians 2, you'll end up thinking about the things of others and not just your own things. And that you will count every man, esteem others as better than yourself. And you don't do that. Naturally. There, I had to finish that sentence. And you don't do that naturally. But Christians do that. This congregation does that. I continue to be impressed and amazed at this congregation and the way that they are willing to put themselves out for other people. But when I see it, I just know that's the Spirit of God working in them and through them, and I thank God for it. I thank people for it. I'll say thanks to people. You know, thanks for doing that. That's good. Thanks for doing that. I appreciate it. But I thank God for it because I know that it's God who's doing it in and through these people. So, next week, we will start at 1 Corinthians 12 because that is a passage that you have to talk about when you're talking about pneumatology because that is the passage that has to do with the charismata, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And it'll take us a little time to talk through that chapter because there is a lot of controversy to be had there. There is a lot of confusion in the church world concerning that. But we will talk next week about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, both the miraculous gift, the charismata, and even the things that are like love and joy and peace and long-suffering and those things that are naturally not human characteristics that are also equally gifts of the Holy Spirit. So next week, gifts of the Spirit. If you come away with nothing else tonight, I hope you come away with the realization that the Spirit of God is described all the way through the Bible as being powerful And because it is the power of the Almighty God at work in his spirit that makes him irresistible. And therefore, if God puts his spirit in you, you will be changed. If he's out to get you, you will get got. And if he is out to save you, you will be saved. Because it is the spirit of the Almighty. Yes?
Yes.
Yeah?
Yes.
All right. Good.
I'm trying to think of that scripture where Jesus says, the Father works, and I work. You know, to sustain all that he's doing now.
Yeah.
That's work. So his spirit is a lot of work, and he is at work.
Absolutely. And that spirit is still here. He went away, and the spirit came, and that spirit is still here, still working, still doing the work that God has sent him to do. Listen, when Jesus said, I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Okay, if the gates of hell can't prevail against the church, that's power to begin with. But secondly, how is Christ still building his church? By his spirit. He calls out individuals, ecclesia, the outcalled ones. He's calling out individuals and putting them into his body, into his bride, into his church, and he does that by his spirit. So the spirit is still at work. And that's very good news.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.